Tonight we find ourselves in the third chapter, which really begins in the last verse of chapter 2, the fellowship with God who is righteous. And the chapter is divided into several parts. First of all, the source of that righteousness, verse 29, God. Secondly, the encouragement for us in that fellowship, chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Then the opposition to that fellowship with God, which is in chapter 3, verses 4 through 13. Then the evidence of our fellowship with God, chapter 3, verses 14 through 18. And finally, the results of our fellowship with God, chapter 3, verses 9 through 24. Now let's begin with verse 29 of chapter 2, the source of our fellowship in righteousness. Fellowship means partnership. Fellowship means to participate in. It means to be part of. And the theme of this chapter is very simply this. In order to have fellowship with the God who is righteous, we must be righteous. The source of that righteousness is God Himself, verse 29. If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of Him. God is righteous, therefore we should be righteous. If we want a fellowship with the righteous God, we must do it righteously. If we want a fellowship with the God who is light, chapter 1, we must walk in the light. To fellowship with the God who is right, we must walk in the right. The source of that righteousness and that fellowship then is God. Righteousness simply means always doing what is right. God is the only one in the entire universe who always does what is right. Genesis chapter 18, verse 25, Abraham said, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" The requirements of fellowship with this righteous God are a righteous life. There are two kinds of righteousness in the Bible, imputed righteousness and practical righteousness. Now, imputed righteousness is absolutely unconditional. Practical righteousness is conditional. Imputed righteousness is spoken of in Philippians 3:9, a righteousness which is of God by faith. Or in 1 Corinthians 1:30, Christ Jesus who is made unto us righteousness. Or in Romans 10:4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to those who believe. Or in one of my favorite verses that boggles my mind, 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made Him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Now at the moment of conversion, when you are born again, when you trust Jesus Christ and Him alone for your salvation, you receive imputed righteousness. You are declared righteous. Before God, judicially and legally, He looks at you as though you had never sinned. That happens once for all. It is unconditional. It is permanent. There are no breaks in it whatsoever. There is never a change, and that establishes your relationship with God. Practical righteousness is a different matter. That is a continual thing that can be interrupted by sin, which breaks our fellowship with God. It's that of which John is speaking here in the first epistle. Practical righteousness and the condition for fellowship with this righteous God is living that kind of righteous life. Now, in the third chapter and the first three verses, He gives us encouragement in our fellowship with the righteous God. The encouragement is very simply this. We are sons of God. Sonship is our encouragement. In John chapter 3, He talks about the measure of God's love. God so loved the world. In 1 John chapter 3, He talks about the manner of God's love. Notice how He puts it. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now are we the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Now, in those three verses, we receive the encouragement of our fellowship with the righteous God, which is, you are sons of God. 1 Peter chapter 1, or rather 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4 says, we are partakers of the divine nature. That doesn't mean we become God. It means we become God-like. We participate in his holiness because he is holy. He said, I am holy, be ye holy. He said, I am perfect, be ye perfect. We can participate in the moral attributes of God, but we cannot participate in the non-moral attributes of God. Let me explain. God's moral attributes are love and holiness and truth and goodness, and those things we can be like. God's non-moral attributes are sovereignty. He is a sovereign God. We can't be sovereign. Infinity, God is absolutely infinite. We can't be infinite. Eternity, God is eternal. We can't be eternal. So when the Bible says partakers of the divine nature, it doesn't mean, as Shirley MacLaine and David Spangler and Marilyn Ferguson and the New Agers are teaching, that we can become God. It means that we can become God-like in that we can reduplicate in our lives practically what he is essentially in his nature. 1 Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. There is a difference between, in this section, the present relationship we have with God and our future relationship. He said, beloved, now are we the sons of God. We're not sure what we're going to be, but it's going to be even better than that. We're going to be co-heirs with Christ. We're going to be glorified sons of God. He said, it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know this much. When he appears, we'll be like him. Our bodies will be fashioned like unto his glorious body. Philippians chapter 3 and 20 and 21 tell us, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We will know even as we are known. Now we know in part, then we will know fully. Now we see through a glass darkly, then face to face. Our relationship with God is sons. Our future relationship with God is glorified sons of God. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6 was alluded to earlier today. Being confident of this very thing, that he that has begun a good work in you will perform it to the day of Jesus Christ. The God who starts something is going to finish it in our lives. And when he finishes it, Romans 8, 29 says, we're going to be conformed to the image of his Son. The process of purifying here will produce a perfect product so that we'll be exactly like him there. Of course, that's a painful process, because just as the master craftsman puts the heat on the gold to melt it so the dross can come to the top and he can scrape the dross off and see his image reflected therein, so God is working on our lives here to purify us so that we might be that fine and perfect gold in which he can see his image reflected, as 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18 indicates, from glory to glory. The co-founder of Dallas Seminary, Griffith Thomas, who died before he could really start working there, along with Lewis Berry Chafer, said in his book, there are certain characteristics of sonship in this passage, 1 John 3, 1 and following, that we should note. Number one, the mark of sonship with God is righteousness, 2:29. Be righteous as he is righteous. The privilege of sonship is that we are the objects of his love. He pays special attention to us and just loves to pour out his goodness upon us. Consciousness of our sonship is that we are aware that we can say, Abba, Father. We are his sons and he is our father. The mystery of sonship is that the world doesn't know it. They don't know when they see us walking by, when they rub shoulders with us in the office, when they pass us in the street, when they are parked next to us in the parking lot. They don't know that we are sons of the God of this universe. That's the mystery of sonship. The crown of our sonship, said Griffith Thomas, is that we will be like him, chapter 3, verse 2. But the demands of this sonship is that we purify ourselves, verse 3. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. What is fellowship? Fellowship is living a pure life for the pure one. It's living a righteous life for the righteous one. It's living in the light for him who is the light. The Apostle Paul, in his last words on earth, put it this way. I have fought a good fight. I have finished the course. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me, and not to me only, but to all those who love his appearing. That's exactly what John is saying here. Everyone who has this hope that we shall be like him when we see him purifies himself just as he is pure. The source of our fellowship with God is God himself. The encouragement of our fellowship with God, we are the sons of God. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Now, the next section is the opposition to this fellowship with God. What opposes God is the godless. What opposes Christ is antichrist. And in chapter 3, verses 4 through 13, the Apostle John says that opposition to fellowship with God comes in sin. Notice, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he's been born of God. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not have a love of his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one, and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. Now, in that passage, the Apostle John tells us about sin in opposition to this fellowship with God. He says that sin is a transgression of the law. Now, he could have said that sin is whatever is without faith, Romans 14, 23. He could have said to him that knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin, James 4, 17. He could have said all unrighteousness is sin, which he did say in chapter 5 and verse 17. But of all of the descriptions of sin in the Bible, faithlessness, failing to do the good, doing evil, unrighteousness, this is perhaps the most penetrating. Sin is a violation of God's law. Now, I don't mean to demean any effort to evangelize the world, and I greatly admire everyone who takes any effort to get the gospel of Christ, but there are various forms of the gospel in terms of little booklets that circulate, some of which I think are not as good as others. One form begins by saying, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That is not where the gospel presentation begins. The gospel presentation begins by saying, there is an absolutely holy and perfect God whose law is revealed to us, and it is absolutely binding on us. The second law ought to read, man has sinned and fallen short of the standards revealed in that law from this absolutely perfect God. And then the third one, Christ died for those sins and that we should receive Christ by faith. Why do I say that? Because you cannot be rescued if you aren't drowning. You can't be saved if you're not lost. And unless we preach a holy God and his holy law and that sin is a violation of that law, they have not even received the precondition of the gospel. There are a lot of people who are giving a sugar-coated gospel pill, a kind of spiritual placebo today. Many of our tele-evangelists, one of them frankly admits that he does not believe in sin and he does not preach sin. How then can anyone be saved? If they're not sinners, they can't be saved. The Bible is very clear that sin is lawlessness. Sin is breaking the absolutely binding law of an absolutely perfect God. Now, there are a number of things the law can do, and there are some things the law can't do. The law can condemn, but it cannot save. The law can bring death, but it cannot give life. The law can reveal sin, but it cannot remedy sin. Now, I like to tinker around building onto houses and building houses, and I've noticed a number of things. One is that a plumb line is a very handy little tool. It tells you whether the house is crooked or straight. But once the plumb line tells you that the house is crooked, you don't tie the plumb line around the house to make it straight. That wasn't the purpose of a plumb line. It was just to show it's crooked, not to straighten it up. Or a more common illustration, you look in the mirror in the morning and you see your face is dirty. That's the purpose of the mirror, to reveal and reflect what is put in it. But it is not the purpose of the mirror to correct the situation and to wash your face. So you probably want to get a washcloth, not a mirror, if you want to correct the dirty face or the messy hair situation. In other words, a ruler can show you that you're short, but the purpose of the ruler is not to eat the ruler, to make you taller. The law of God reveals that man is a sinner and that he has fallen short, but it is not the purpose of the law to save. Only Christ can save. And the Bible makes it very clear in this passage that in verse 5, you know that he was manifested to take away our sins. The law was manifested to show us we're sinners. He was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. It's interesting that the world is now boldly saying Jesus sinned, Jesus had lust, Jesus had sexual desires, Jesus fell short of the perfection that the Bible describes of him. The Bible makes it very clear that Jesus Christ knew no sin, 2 Corinthians 5:21. He had no sin, 1 John 3:5. He did no sin, 1 Peter 2:22. He was without sin, Hebrews 4:15. In fact, can you think of anyone in the history of the human race who can get away with what Christ did? In John chapter 8, verse 46, he said, "Which of you convinceth me of sin?" Pilate said, "I find no fault in this just man." That's been the verdict of history. He is the sinless, impeccable Son of God. According to verse 6, whoever abides in him does not sin. According to verse 9, whoever has been born of God cannot sin. Now, those verses have caused no end of difficulty to people who take text out of their context. What is the context? The context here is talking about a life. We're talking about practical righteousness now. We're talking about fellowship with God, how people maintain that fellowship. We're not talking about sinless perfection, because in 1 John chapter 1, he said very clearly in verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. So John is not contradicting himself, and he's not saying that Christians never sin. In fact, in chapter 2, verse 1, what did he say? I write this that you may not sin, but if you sin, we have an advocate with the Father. So you must take every text in its context. He's certainly not saying that once you're born again, you never sin again. What is he saying then? Look at the context, verse 7. He who practices righteousness. He's talking about practicing sin. He's talking about a life characterized by sin. And he's saying, if you are a believer, if you have been born again, if you have been partakers of the divine nature, you do not have a life characterized by sin. You are not a habitual sinner. Not that you don't slip into sin. David did, and he confessed it. But when you sin, you are pierced to your heart, and you want to confess your sins and get forgiveness, as he provided in chapter 1, verse 9. This is the present tense in the Greek, and it means a continual practice. It means something that is habitually performed. Those who habitually and continually sin prove that they're not born of God. Now, over the years, there have been a lot of debates between the Calvinists and the Arminians and the once saved, always saved, and can you be saved and lose your salvation? The bottom line is this. If you are saved, you will not continually sin. If you continually sin, that's a proof that you were not saved to begin with. If you put a pig and a lamb in a mud puddle, the pig wants to stay there because that's his nature. The lamb wants to get out. A believer and an unbeliever can fall into the same sin, but a believer cannot continually practice sin because his seed remains in him, and he cannot continually practice sin because he's born of God. The proof of the pudding, they say, is in the eating, but to translate that theologically, the proof of your salvation is in your perseverance. Those who persevere, those whose lives manifest righteousness, prove that they have been declared righteous. We used to have a pin oak tree in our backyard. I love pin oak trees. They keep their leaves all winter. Now, to be sure, they turn brown, but we had ice storms on that pin oak tree, and even the ice didn't make the leaves fall off the pin oak tree. They just stay on there all winter. How do they fall off? When the spring comes and the new life begins to surge and bud forth, it pushes the old leaf off. It's a perfect example of someone who is truly saved. If you have been truly born again, you have committed your life to Christ, it's going to show somewhere. It's going to push the old stuff off. Give it time. Sooner or later, you cannot hide life. And I do not believe in this whole debate that's going on in the country today about the gospel. I do not believe that someone can be saved and not show any evidence of it for 10 years, lying totally dormant. You can't hide life. You cut off a tree, if there's still life there, it's going to bud out over here. And you cut this branch, and that one over there is going to spring forth. It's very simple. We are saved by faith alone. But the faith that saves us is not alone. It's always accompanied by good works. And if there's no good works accompanying that faith, there is no indication that faith is there. James says unequivocally, show me your faith by your works. If you don't have any works to manifest the faith, there's no reason to believe the faith is there. We are saved by faith alone. But the faith that saves us is not alone. We are saved by grace, but we are saved for good works. Works are not a condition of salvation, but they are a necessary result of salvation. And John is saying that very thing in this passage. He also says that Jesus came not only to save us from our sins. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Now, if you listen to some people today, you would get the impression that the devil is more powerful than God. After I listened to some presentations of certain prophets of our day who are portending things to come, I get the impression that they're more Satan-centered than they are Christ-centered, that they're looking more for the Antichrist than they are for the Christ. I'm not looking for the undertaker. I'm looking for the uppertaker. I'm not looking for the man of sin. I'm looking for the man of righteousness, Jesus Christ, who is going to come and who's already destroyed the works of the devil. You see, the devil is not omnipresent. He has a lot of helpers, and so he gets around, but he's only located in one place at one time. The devil is not omnipotent. He doesn't have all power. He's limited in his power. In fact, according to the Bible, he is defeated. He's had it. Just think of these verses. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. He destroyed him who had the power of death. That's what Jesus did. He destroyed the devil who had the power of death. Colossians 2:14, by the cross he spoiled principalities, triumphing over them. John 12:31, now shall the prince of this world be cast out. Ephesians 4:8, he led captivity captive and then distributed the spoils of the battle in which he had defeated Satan and gave gifts to the church by which we can overcome his power in our life. Satan is a defeated foe. He is living on borrowed time. He has been officially defeated at the cross. He will be actually defeated at the second coming, and we have absolutely nothing to fear from him. And the people who are giving the church the feeling that there is a demon on every doorknob, a kind of spook of apostasy in every closet, and making people more afraid of the Antichrist than they are hopeful of the Christ, I think are doing a disservice to the Christian church today. Satan is defeated, and that's one of the purposes that Christ came for. Then he says in the next section of this book, beginning with verse 10, in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. There are two kinds of people in the world. Either you're a child of God or you're a child of the devil. Either you have a divine father or a diabolical father. There's no tertium quid. There's no third entity. Everyone in this world is either a child of the creator of this universe or he's a child of the first liar and destroyer, who is Satan, who is a liar from the beginning. Now, that's not nice language, and no one likes to be called the child of the devil. Jesus looked at the people of his day and said, you are of your father, the devil. He didn't mind saying what was true. Satan has a lot of children. Everyone who is born in this world is born a child of wrath, according to Ephesians chapter 2, a child of the devil, and you have to become a child of God. I remember years ago, one of the youth leaders in the state of Michigan who worked with small children came to our little church, and how vividly and how forcefully he put this point across to the little children. He would say to them, boys and girls, if you're born in a barn, does that make you a cow? They'd say, no. If you're born in a garage, does that make you a car? No. If you're born in a Christian home, does that make you a Christian? No. So simple, so plain. You must be born again. It's not sufficient to be born the first time you're born. You're born a child of wrath, a child of the devil, and unless you're born again, you're still of your father, the devil, the Bible says, and Christ came to destroy him and his works. Whoever, verse 10, does not practice righteousness, whoever's life is not characterized by the righteousness which is Christ, is not of God. Nor is he who does not love his brother. You show me someone whose life is characterized by hate for his brothers, and I'll show you someone's not a believer, said John. Pretty severe words, aren't they? Verse 11, for this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. That's the essence of Christianity. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you read your Bible faithfully every day, that you give when the offering plate is passed, that you attend church regularly. None of these. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples. The mark of the Christian, that you love one another.
Verse 12 says, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. You don't learn that from Genesis. But he was jealous of his brother. He hated his brother. And Jesus said, hate is murder. And no Christian has a life characterized by murder. I do not say that everyone who has ever killed another human being is automatically an unbeliever. I say those whose life is characterized, who are habitually this way, who continually practice this, who have that hate seething in their hearts, are not believers. That's this clear message as John can present to us. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. The servant is no greater than the master. It hated him. How should I expect anything more for me? The opposition to fellowship with God, sin. Christ is sinless. Christ came to destroy sin, and no believer can continually practice sin and be a believer. Next, verses 14 through 18, the evidence of our fellowship, that we have love for the children of God. Verses 14 through 18. We know by experience that we have passed from death to life. Why? Because we love the brethren. How can you get assurance of salvation? We normally tell people, well, the Bible says it. You believe it, that settles it. John says, if you want to be sure that you're saved, love the brethren. That you can get assurance of salvation, you are aware of your salvation by the fact that you love the brethren. If you do not love the brethren, you might have security, but you don't have assurance. You might be objectively saved, but you aren't subjectively aware of that. We know by experience that we've passed from life unto death if we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Now, you don't get eternal life by love, but you do manifest eternal life by love. You get eternal life by faith in Jesus Christ, but it's manifest by love for the brethren. By this, verse 16, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought also to lay down our lives for the brethren. Now, everybody knows John 3:16, and pathetically few Christians know 1 John 3:16. Sure, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, but how about by this we perceive God's love? He laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for others. I love those words from the Battle Hymn of the Republic, as he died to make men holy, let us live to set men free. There is a two-way street. We perceive his love vertically, we manifest his love horizontally. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says it well, doesn't it? We thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and we which live should not henceforth live for ourselves, but for him who loved us and gave himself for us. Verse 17, but whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? If you know there is another brother in need and you have the wherewithal to fulfill it and you close your heart and do not help him, you do not have the love of God abiding in you. That's as strong as the book of James, isn't it? See, in the general epistles, and that's why I think we generally neglect them, we have the exhortation, what we ought to do for Christ. We like a little more the Pauline epistles, the exposition of what we have in Christ, in the heavenlies. We don't like to get down to earth. It reminds me of the Englishman sitting on the train, and he wanted to try a venturous, bold way of witnessing to someone else, and everybody seemed to have a newspaper in front of their face in the morning, so he shouted across the aisle one morning to someone across there looking in his newspaper. He said, do you know that I'm a citizen of heaven? The guy looked down over his newspaper and over his bifocals and said, then what on earth are you doing here? It's a good question, isn't it? If we're citizens of heaven, what on earth are we doing here? Some of us are so caught up in the sweet by and by that we don't do anything about the wretched here and now. John said, how could you possibly have the love of God abiding in you if you do not fulfill the needs of those that you can? My little children, verse 18, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and truth. Let's not just lip it, let's live it. Let's change the Morocco leather of this Bible into the shoe leather of Christian experience. We have enough Christians who are singing, standing on the promises while they're just sitting on the premises. They need to get going for God. By this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him in love. Therein he turns now to the next section, which is the results of our fellowship, verses 19 through 24. When we are truly in fellowship with God, and you can see that fellowship is not what you do over a cup of coffee, as someone said the other day here. When we are truly partners with God in his light, we're living in the light. When we're truly partners with God in his righteousness, we're living righteous lives. What will the result of this be? First result is assurance in our hearts, 19 through 21. Assurance in our prayer life, 22 and 23, and assurance in our union with him, verse 24. First of all, assurance in our heart, verse 19. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. I love that verse because oftentimes we live under guilt trips that God never intended us to have in our Christian lives. Guilt trips that are simply psychological manipulations by either people who have been in our lives or manipulations on ourselves. If we are falling short of God's standard, we need to be morally guilty. If we are simply falling short of the standards of some human being that imposed it upon us, we need not be guilty. That's psychological guilt, and we need to overcome that. And God is greater than our heart. I stand or fall before God and before God's law. And that's an awesome standard. And so I don't really care what human beings do to me. There are two fears in life. The fear of man that brings a snare, and the fear of God, which is the beginning of wisdom. Your life will be motivated by one of those fears or the other. Do you fear man more than God and therefore don't witness to people because you're afraid of what they might think of you and afraid of what they might say? Or do you fear God, before whom you'll have to stand and give an account someday? Will you be able to say with the Apostle Paul, I'm free of the blood of all men? Whom do you fear, God or man? God is greater than our hearts, and we stand or fall before him. We can have assurance in our hearts. We can know experientially that we are his. The results of fellowship with God is assurance with God in our heart. Secondly, assurance in our prayer life. Verses 22 and 23. Whatever we ask, we receive from him. Do we? I ask a lot of things I don't receive. Never got that Cadillac. Never got that big house out in the mountains. I've asked a lot of things that I've never received from God. How come? What's wrong? It says whatever we ask, we receive. Doesn't it? No, it doesn't. Not if you look at it in context. Because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing to him. Right here in this verse, there are two conditions for asking. If you do what pleases him all the time, and if you keep his commandments all the time and ask something, you get it. Well, that's a little different. This is not name it, claim it. This is not if you can conceive it, you can achieve it. This is not the modern movement that you have all sorts of divine potential within and all you have to do is tap it and command God, snap your finger, and like the genie in Aladdin's lamp, he comes with the answer. You see, God is not a cosmic errand boy. He doesn't run errands for us. Every time I snap my finger, God doesn't hop to do what I want. Because, you see, prayer is not a means by which God serves me. Prayer is a means by which I serve God. And the sooner we get that straight, the better our life is going to be and the more effective our prayer life is going to be. Prayer is not a means by which God serves me. I don't get the plans and the desires and then ask Him to serve me in fulfilling these desires. I should get His desires and His plans and ask Him to use me and prayer in fulfilling His desires. One of the things I like about sailing is you not only have to trust the Lord, because if He's not blowing the wind, it's a little difficult to move, but you have to tack into it the way it is blowing. You just can't decide which way you're going to go. You got to find out which way God is moving and get in the way. By the way, that's not a very bad definition of a revival. Find out which way God is moving and get in the way. Prayer, someone said, is the slender nerve by which the muscles of omnipotence are turned. True, but prayer is not the means of getting man's will done in heaven. It is the means of getting God's will done on earth. And the most effective, the only effective prayers are prayers in His will. Notice the scriptures say very clearly, if we keep His commandments, 3:22, if we please Him, 3:22, if we ask in His will, chapter 5, verse 14, if we don't ask selfishly, James 4:3, if we pray in the Spirit, Jude 20, if we pray in His name, John 14:13, then He answers. God didn't promise to answer every prayer. He only promised to answer those in His will. He didn't promise to answer every prayer in the flesh, only those in the Spirit. He didn't promise to answer every selfish prayer, only those unselfish ones. So try and find some selfless prayers. Try and find some things God wants to do and to have done, and pray those, and your prayer life will become effectual. Assurance in prayer, one of the results of being in fellowship with God. Then finally, verse 24, assurance in our union with Him. He says, now he who keeps His commandment abides in Him, and He in him, and by this we know that He abides in us by the Spirit He has given to us. Romans 8:16, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. What's the conclusion of the whole matter? It's very simple. You can't have fellowship with the God of light while you're walking in darkness. The condition for fellowship with a righteous God is a righteous life. Assurance results only from obedience. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the exhortation of Your word and the challenge to our hearts. May we not be as men and women who behold ourselves in the mirror of Your law and go away forgetting what manner of people we are, but help us to be doers of the word and not hearers only. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.